Let me get into the Bible study, which it'll be 1 John chapter 1, of course, is where I will begin. But before I get there, I had a couple questions came to me this week, which I thought really I should take some time to expound on before we get into 1 John, which I thought would be beneficial to everybody to maybe hear the answer. You'll see. I'll mention something because I had a visit earlier this week with an individual for the first time, and kind of something about it came up that relates to a part of the question here that I received. The question says, where does it state that we will know who made it into the first resurrection? I wasn't quite sure what was meant by that. I will give you a few scriptures and maybe answer it in two different ways. Revelation 20, and we read this, of course, at the feast every year and at other times during the year, too. It may come up in a subject or whatever that we might be covering. In Revelation 20 and in verse 4, and I saw the thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls or the lives of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, who are these people? Well, they're those who are, we would call the saints, who have God's spirit. So I can say, to answer this part of the question, where does it state that we will know who made it? Well, those who have God's Spirit, who are the saints, who are faithful to the end, are going to rise in the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished, and this is the first resurrection. A few other scriptures showing that we know as a group, I can't just say in every case individually, I can... Sometimes at a funeral, when I know a person has lived a faithful life in Christ, and that obviously they had God's Spirit and the fruits of it were there in their life, I mean, yes, I can say that this individual will be in the first resurrection. I really feel confident that I can do that because that's what the Bible says. But to kind of answer this question overall, a group, yes. And those who are faithful to the end within that group, yes, they will be in the first resurrection. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, let's let Paul answer your question here. Chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, notice that, in Christ, will rise first. Well, you know, who? If they're in Christ, well, they're going to be there. And in a lot of cases, there are individuals that it's obvious that they truly were in Christ. And I'll expound this in a little bit. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Well, those who are alive, are they in Christ or out of Christ, if you will? They're in Christ. That's what Paul is saying, and he's writing to the body, the church at Thessalonica. So those who are in Christ, who have his Spirit, the Spirit of God, and who, as Jesus would said earlier, they've endured to the end. If they died, they're going to rise first. If they're alive when he returns, they will be instantly changed from flesh to spirit following those who died in Christ. There's not going to be a whole lot of time in between the two coming up. One coming first and maybe seconds later or something. It won't be days later that the those alive and at the end, when Christ returns, will also then be changed and rise to meet him in the air. So another scripture that tells us who it will be, it's obviously the saints, it's those who are in Christ, those who have God's Spirit. Let's take a look at a couple others here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, now this is commonly called the resurrection chapter 2, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And who's all here? Well, the church. He's writing to the church at Corinth. And he is saying that all of us here, we have God's Spirit. We are in Christ. And if we have died, yes, we will rise and meet him. So we can say, now, answering the original question here, where does it say that we will know who made it? Well, I'm reading one of the scriptures here. Yes, if we have God's Spirit and we are in Christ and up until the end of our life, well, we will be there. And so will everybody else who meets that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, not all the dead in general, but the dead in Christ, as we saw in Thessalonians. And we shall be changed, and so on. Okay, so that's another one. Romans 8 and verse 11. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's important, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So, if the Spirit of God is in you, yes, answering the question again, how would we know who has made it? Well, very simple. If God's Spirit is there, you're going to be in the kingdom. You're going to be resurrected. One last one I want to look at is in 2 Timothy 4, and there's quite a few when I thought about it, and I was sitting on a 4x6 scratch page I had writing scriptures down, and I realized, you know, you're going to have to eliminate some of this because it's going to go along too much. But the scriptures tell us over and over in different words from the different authors and so on, that those who are in Christ, those who have God's Spirit, they will be changed, either if they're alive or they will be resurrected and changed because of that Spirit which was in them. And that, yes, you can say clearly, they will be in the first resurrection. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 through 8, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." All right? Anyone who has done all of this that he is saying here, the same result will be for them as Paul knew would be for him, or will be for him in the future. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, Paul knew there was more. I mentioned, I didn't mention it when I was in 1 Corinthians 15, but at the last trump, Paul knew there was more than one. When you make an expression like that, the last trump, I'm sure he knew there would be seven. Isaiah 27:13, where he talks about that great trumpet, indicating one might be greater than the others when you use that kind of language. So, yes, he understood that. And so that day, the day of the great trumpet, the day of the last trumpet, and he knew that he would be resurrected. He knew, quote, he was saved. And because he had God's Spirit and he was faithful to the end. All right. So I answered it this way, that how do you know who made it into the first resurrection? Well, everybody who who's in Christ, who has God's Spirit, faithful to the end, these scriptures show they're going to be in the first resurrection. Now, another way to look at the question, do you mean others who belong to other churches or who were once a part of the Church of God? Thinking about that question and wondering, was that possibly what was the thinking of the person who wrote the question? Well, if they were a part of the Church of God and became angry, bitter, indifferent, and turned away from the truth, well, then Jesus Christ will have to judge whether they were ever converted or not. It's not for me to decide that. He will decide that. Now, if they are nice and sincere people of another faith who believe in God and Jesus Christ, they pray and study their Bibles every day, but do not know the truth, let alone live it, then unless called to Christ and the truth before he returns, they would rise in the second resurrection. My sister is, I think, a good example of that. She was a devout Christian, quote-unquote, woman, who never understood the truth of God's word in this life, in this life. She is not lost. She is not burning in hell. She will rise in the second resurrection. Was she sincere? Did she do good works? Oh, she did. Many, many things, probably better than maybe myself and others that we could see in the Church of God. Sometimes you see that, people doing greater things. I was thinking driving over here about, came to mind about Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, a man who gave alms to the poor. He was a officer in the Roman army, a centurion, had 100 men under him and so on. Well, what if, weren't those good works enough? Why did God send Peter to him? Because God decided to call this man and bring him into the truth. And he was taught by Peter, and then I'm sure others later on. Now, the rest of his life we have no record of course. But God decided to call him. Well, what if he didn't? Wouldn't it have just been enough because he was a good person? Now, sometimes that is the thinking that people have. Well, you know, my mother used to say this too. I believe there are people in all the churches out here that are all going to be there in the same place on that day. And there's quite a diversity if you look at the people from all different walks of life in the churches and so on. Is that really true? Now, this kind of thinking, there is a false teaching that fools people into believing there are good people from all Christian churches that will be saved and be in the first resurrection. But what is that? Well, it begins here in brought up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, quote, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Now that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 49 and in verse 8. But if you look at Isaiah 49 verse 8, it says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation, not the day of salvation, as though this is the one and only time. The apostles understood it was not. Jesus Christ preached about rising in the judgment, and that the Jewish people who he healed, the Jewish people who he did miracles in front of, preached the gospel in front of, they will be there, and Sodom and Gomorrah will repent in that same judgment and time of judgment before you do. So Matthew 10, 11, and 12, comes back talking about that period and time of judgment. It's important to understand this is not the only day of salvation. And that's why some of this false teaching begins to permeate into people's thinking. Now, a few other things goes along with that. That's the start, that this is the only day of salvation. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. This then becomes something that people consider or are fooled by. And it's important to understand what was Christ saying here. Matthew 5, 17, I've covered this before, but it's a good review. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now the teaching, of course, is I came to finish it. I came to end it. I'm going to do it for you. Which is not what the word fulfill there is talking about. No, I came to make it complete because it was incomplete. I came not to do away with it. I didn't come to contradict myself. I said I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to make it more complete, to expand it. There is a prophecy in Isaiah 42. And in verse 21, I believe it is, Isaiah 42. And when we see, verse 21. That says he would, referring to the future of the Messiah coming, that he would magnify the law. Well, he did. He didn't do away with it. And that's the difference between the letter and the spirit of the law. Let's go to John, a couple more scriptures with this together, and you begin to see how this teaching and this I almost like to call it a more of a philosophy that people have had or have heard, and it sounded acceptable and good, but is it really correct? In John chapter 4 and in verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Oh, well, look at, see, he came to finish it. He's doing it for you. Then over in John chapter 17, it's almost like it's repeated here in 17 verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Yes, he finished the work. He did not finish the law and the prophets. But it gets kind of mixed together, does it not? Back in that particular day and age when he came, many devout Jewish people of his day who believed him will come up in the second resurrection. Another scripture to keep in mind is in, let me turn over here, Romans chapter 10. We need to realize a few things here because I've seen this over the years in the Church of God where people begin to think that, well, they're good people. And, you know, some of our critics say, well, you think you're the only ones. Well, that's not exactly portrayed correctly. We think anyone who has God's Spirit, and certainly if they have God's Spirit, the question is, does anybody out there in all these other churches have God's Spirit? Now, many of them, they think they do. Well, if they do, why don't they obey the truth? They don't even understand it. And if you tried to explain it to them, some would get a little hostile because they're not being called and their eyes are not open. Why? Why this very teaching I'm looking at? He finished it. He came to fulfill it. It's done. It's finished. We don't have to go back and do all those Old Testament things. All we have to do is have a personal relationship with the Lord. Love God. Do good to our fellow man. And that's kind of the teaching. Notice in Romans 10, verse 2, for they, the Jewish people, being ignorant of God's righteousness, excuse me, I'm in verse 3, I'm going to read verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I can go to about every denomination out there today and say the people, many of the people in those denominations, many, not all, have a zeal for God. Are they going to, does that mean they're going to be in the first resurrection? You look across your page over there in verse chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well, that's talking about the future. And yet the people he just wrote about, quoted the Old Testament scripture for, were people who had a zeal for God, but without knowledge. And a lot of people, my sister had a real zeal for God, but without knowledge. And one day that knowledge will be given. It is up to God to decide when he will draw an individual to Jesus Christ and to the truth in the Word of God to see it. My sister and I used to have discussions when I was coming into the church, and the first thing was when I wrote a letter about Christmas. I was still in my 18, 19 years old, and I was a freshman in college. Come on, Jim, after your classes in the morning, over and we'll have lunch and talk. Well, she admitted, Christmas, that we know, referring to her and her church, now, we know that Christ was not born on December 25th, and it had nothing to do with his birth. But you know what the reasoning was? But we feel we have to do something for Christ. You know, this kind of reasoning. We have to do something for Christ, so we keep a pagan holiday, which is what my sister understood. Clearly, that's what it was. But unless God is opening your mind to come to see, wait a minute, that doesn't, 2 and 2 doesn't equal 4 on this. The way we're going. God has to be drawing a person to where they see and recognize what the problem is. And that, yeah, well, why am I doing that? Well, of course, like I said, she had a, just like these people here that he speaks of in chapter 10, verse 2. Certainly there was a zeal for God in her way of wanting to worship God and Christ, but it certainly was not with knowledge. And there were other things, too, that she would have recognized. That time will come when they will come to see the truth. All right. So I've answered that question two ways. Where does it state that we will know who made it in the first resurrection? It gave about five scriptures there, showing that those who are in Christ, whether they're dead or alive at his coming, will be resurrected because they're in Christ because they have what? The Holy Spirit in them. And the Father will resurrect those who have the Spirit, just as he by the same Spirit that he resurrected Jesus. The other part of that question, when it has to do with either people of other denominations and churches or some who may have been apart with us. So the second half of that, I tried to answer and explain that. Those who may have been in the Church of God, maybe they had God's Spirit. I don't know. Jesus Christ is our judge, it says there in John, what is it, 5, verse 27, I think it is. He is the one who will judge us on behalf of the Father and for the Father. But others who have never known the truth, they may be wonderful, nice people, and they are. In many, many cases, they really are. But just like they were in the first century, they're going to come up in the second resurrection. They're not lost, but they're not yet saved either. Now, a second question overall that came to me, if God tells us not to go after the gods of this world, of trying to see how the nations honor their gods, then why are we celebrating the holidays of this world? For example, Thanksgiving, 4th of July. Is this the commandments of men? Is this biblical for us to do? Well, actually, the first part of the statement there in the question, I think, answers it. If God tells us not to go after the gods of this world, how would you equate Thanksgiving and the 4th of July with going after the gods of this world? Now, think about that. Halloween, Christmas, New Year's Eve, Valentine's Day, Easter, all have their origins in pagan religious rites and the worshiping of demons, right? We can look at that in history and see that. There are no pagan religious rites in our national day of thanksgiving to God or in celebrating our national day of independence as a nation. Where are the pagan rites? Where did it originate long before the nation, long before the pilgrims came to Plymouth and Rock or whatever it is there in Massachusetts? There are national customs that are not wrong to observe. In John 10 and verse 22, in December of the last winter that Jesus was alive, he came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. Where do you find that's not a holy day? It's not a Sabbath. Feast of Dedication is the dedication of the Second Temple and the celebration of that. Also, you can go back. What about the Book of Esther? The Feast of Purim is celebrated, and even to this day. Where was it here? Recently, I read it in the paper, something the Jewish people, I think, were keeping the Feast of Purim. Is it this time of year or a few weeks ago, I think? What do you read on the Feast of Purim? That's not a holy day. It's a national day in which they celebrate that God saved the Jewish people from Haman and the Persians destroying and killing them. It isn't a very important thing because Satan wanted to cut off descendancy of the Messiah, because if you kill all the Jews off, well, then where would the genealogy be? Because the genealogy coming from David forward was also in that captivity, that they were still there, still living there. And some of them later returned, of course, to the land of Judea and all of that. But during the time of Esther, the predominance of the Jewish population was in Babylon and Persia. Especially in Babylon, you know that even though Babylon, the empire fell in 539 BC, the city continued all the way up. It was in great decline by 140, 141 AD under the Parthians. And by the time of the Islamic movement in around 650, basically the sands of the desert were covering it. But during the time of Christ, it was a very prominent city, and there was a greater Jewish population in Babylon during Christ's ministry than there was in Judea. And we read, of course, Peter talking about those in Babylon there. We had in the Bible study here last month, I think it was. And some say that was code word for Rome. Others say it was literal because of the fact there was such a large Jewish population still remaining behind. Very prosperous, by the way, very prosperous too. before the city finally went into decline. All right, that covers some questions. I guess I better not ask for you too many people to send in questions here. Takes quite a while here, right? All right, let's go to the book of 1 John. I need to get over there myself. I lost my place. I had it saved. Here it is. Let me give you a little introduction here about 1 John. Of course, I think all of us realize that John did not write this early in the first century. It was in the latter part. He was the only apostle that was still alive. Somewhere, the commentaries will mention between 85 and 95 AD when he wrote this. We have just basically said somewhere around 90 was a good figure. The last book, of course, was given by Jesus Christ to John on the Isle of Patmos, and most of people say it was somewhere around 96 AD, coming to the end. Reading a little of some of the background here and thinking about it as I was getting into it, John really gives a very positive letter to a Gentile Christian group that he's writing to. Now think about it this way. The church was basically, well, as Hallie will mention here, most of his career, if you will, as an apostle, was spent in Jerusalem at, quote, headquarters and there in that area. But later, as Jerusalem was beginning to decline and to fall, he must have left. He stayed there, according to Hallie, until, and I think this is correct too, until Mary, Jesus' mother, died. Now, I've heard two stories about that. I've heard, too, that he had gone to France. Of course, it wasn't called France then, and that she died while traveling with them. I don't know if that can be substantiated as much as what Hallie says here, and I'll just tell you so I don't have to read all of these things, that he stayed in Jerusalem with Jesus' mother until she finally died. Then he moved to Ephesus, which became, especially after the fall of Jerusalem and the temple destroyed, Ephesus became kind of the headquarters to the Church of God. Now, there were those who went to Pella, but they didn't stay. Where'd they go? Well, we don't know. But Ephesus became really a center for the church after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. It was from Ephesus that he was exiled to the island of Patmos for a period of time, and in which Jesus Christ sent an angel to give him the revelation. Then he came back to the area of Ephesus. He may have been there after Timothy, who had been the pastor, had been martyred. And the period of time, a lot of people may not realize that if you read an introduction to 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was an evangelist, as Paul said, but he also was an individual who pastored the churches of Ephesus, meeting in different homes most likely, unless they grew in substantial numbers to where they needed larger buildings to actually come together in. But remember, Paul was writing a letter, 1 Timothy, and giving Timothy the things to look for in ordaining elders in the area of Ephesus. And we use it, of course, to this day as it's been preserved, so that we would have a standard that we should look at and follow in considering ordinations and so on. But coming back to John, by the time John was there, we don't see anything mentioned in any of his three letters, first, second, third. There's nothing about Timothy. Yet we know Timothy was there because Paul wrote to Timothy and in Ephesus. And secular history says Timothy was martyred around 85. John may have come there after Timothy was gone. Now, what I do want to read, a couple things here, just to because it gives you some information that you will see why he is saying certain things as we go into First John. One, he mentions here, by that time, all sorts of efforts were made to combine the gospel with prevailing philosophies and systems of thought. That is the time of John when he came to Ephesus. One such effort was the blending of Christianity and the philosophy known as Gnosticism. The form of Gnosticism that was disrupting the churches in John's day taught that human nature consists of two separate irreconcilable entities, body and spirit. Sin resides in the body, the flesh. Only. The human spirit occupied itself with the things of God. And while at the same time the body could do as it pleased, one could transcend from the same mundane to a spiritual realm by acquiring knowledge, gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Thus, a lofty mental mystical piety was entirely consistent with a voluptuous sensual lifestyle. In other words, do both. The spirit thinks of the things of the spirit, but the body, which is separate, according to this philosophy, which gives license to sin and all of this. The Gnostics also denied the incarnation, that is, God becoming flesh. God had in Christ not actually become flesh. Christ was a phantom, a man in appearance only. And this theory was called Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism. Another Gnostic theory was Cerinthianism, which suggested that the divine Christ joined the man Jesus at baptism and left him before he died. The divine Christ, just now, we may laugh at some of that, but you know, people were really fooled by that at that time. He claimed for himself inner mystic experiences and an exalted knowledge of God, but his life centered around the gratification of sensual appetites. Throughout this letter, John appears to have had these heretics in mind. He insists that Jesus was the actual, material, authentic manifestation of God in the flesh, who died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected, and that genuine knowledge of God must result in moral transformation. And amen to that. That's exactly correct. But I thought it was interesting because to look at that and see that is a part you'll recognize, and I think you'll see it as we get into some of these things that he brings up in this letter at that time of the first century, which was the end of it. Okay, let's go to chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. In other words, I'm the only one left, but I want to tell you this is not a hoax. That I witnessed it, I saw it, I know all of you people I'm writing to, you never did. I did. And he is giving them hope. He is giving them assurance. Yes, the apostles all expected Christ to return years before this letter was written. And they later, in their latter part of their ministry, they realized that was not going to be the case. These people have seen, they've been in the church for years. They have seen their families die, that is, members of their families die from sickness, disease, or whatever, from old age, all of that, and gone the way of all flesh. And the few that are left that he's writing this to directly, to send to, we don't know who he's sending it to, I mean, as far as he doesn't list a specific church or something, but it's going out more of in a general sense. He is in the city of Ephesus, so we know there, and they understood it was John who was writing this. By the way, this letter is like the book of Hebrews. The author is not mentioned. You don't see John's name. You don't see Paul's name either in Hebrews. But it's quite obvious as you read through Hebrews, or like this was always understood to be from John, even though John didn't say, "I, John," writing this. Then going on, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us by the Son, who came in the flesh, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice something missing there? How about the Holy Spirit? There's no Trinity here, is there? It's not taught in the Bible anywhere. It is a man-made doctrine. And in the 4th century... trying to counter a heresy, and turns out that it was countered by creating a new heresy, and a heresy to overcome a heresy. Now, Jesus Christ has eternally existed. He was not created by the Father, as the first heresy of the 4th century was trying to say. He just has it eternally existed. It is the reality that, you know, our minds have trouble understanding that if you start thinking about it. Because our mind says there has to be a beginning, there has to be an end. There isn't. It's just always. But in the physical world, there is a beginning and there is an end. But not in the spirit world with the Father and the Son. Now, with the angels, yes, because Jesus Christ created them. And so there was a beginning for them. Coming back here, verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full, that you may be encouraged by these things that I'm about to tell you. And he's very positive. He's not sad. He's not, we always, you know, the jig is up, I guess. We thought he was going to come. He hasn't. And everybody's died off or been killed off. And we don't see that, do we? We see an individual say, "I was with him. I saw him die on the cross." The other apostles didn't. I saw him when they thrust that spear into him. I saw him bleeding up there. Only in the book of John do you find that John, along with Mary, are there. Where are the others? Where's Peter? Where's Matthew? I don't see that in Matthew's account. I don't see, he's the only other apostle that wrote one of the Gospels. And says nothing about the others being there at his death. Excuse me. Well, coming back here, so John is in one sense very special here. And before it's all over with, and before his life is over with, Jesus Christ is going to give him the book of Revelation. And down through the centuries, and that's another subject. All right, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And yes, this is an interesting phrase, using light versus darkness. That would also be meaningful to the people of that age, and where Gnosticism was coming around and being put off on church members and so forth. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Yes, we have to practice the truth, which means it's more than just telling the truth, not telling a lie, but doing something. We are to walk in the truth, not to walk in darkness. And darkness represents evil. It represents everything that is contrary to God's way. And the truth represents everything that is God's way, and we are to walk in it. Truth represents the doctrines of God's word, all of them. It's interesting, I brought along to remind myself, I guess, when was it, it would be 2 years ago now coming up. Something inspired me at the time to sit down and write all of the truths that I have learned in the Church of God. And most of these subjects are not taught in any other church. And some of them that are taught incorrectly and are wrong. I've gone through it. I've made a list of 30, and I've since I need to sit down on my computer again and expand this list because I've thought of others since I had this printed out. Probably up close to 35 I can think of that are unique to the Church of God and are the truths of God's Word, the truth about the gospel of the kingdom of God. I didn't put it in any particular order. It was just as it came to my mind as I was sitting thinking about it. Now, all people talk about the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? What church would you go to find that the gospel is the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ preached? Can you name one? I can't. Now, if that, maybe there is. Maybe it's just because I haven't been familiar with whatever that church is if they're preaching that the gospel was the kingdom of God. How about the truth about God, the Father? The truth about Jesus Christ? I liked what Clyde Kylo said here. The one, what is it, the things about Jesus Christ that they're going to run in the Discern magazine now that what did he say exactly? In other words, going to teach the things that people misunderstand that are not taught correctly.
Discovering the real Jesus.
Thank you. Discovering the real Jesus. How about the truth about the Holy Spirit? That is one that is really misunderstood if you look at what others teach on it. The truth about the Spirit in man. There are many that don't even know what it is. The truth about the immortal soul. There isn't one. And yet the King James translators use the word soul in the Old and New Testament, and it shouldn't be used. Because whether you're talking about nephesh, the Hebrew word of the Old Testament, it means the life, the creature. What is it? Psuche in the New... is it psuche? I believe it is. And the Greek in the New Testament. It means the same thing as the counterpart in the Hebrew. Soul is not a translation of either the Hebrew word or the Greek word. It is added or it is brought in as a part of the influence of the teaching of the immortal soul. That's why many times you'll see me when I'm reading, it says soul, and I change the word as I'm reading it to you. Because I don't like that word in there because of what it really implies, and it was not what either the Greek or the Hebrew originally meant. Other things, how about the truth about heaven? Well, there are three heavens. You're not going there, are you? And we take this for granted. There are three hells, the truth about hell. The resurrections. Let me just run down through them real quickly. How about the truth about the commandments? Have they been finished? They've been finished. You know, when we were in Worldwide, they said they were. I heard one individual give a sermon there in Pasadena in which used Matthew 5:17 and then went to John, it's been finished, to justify what the changes were that they were making at that time. And I said, you know, it made me angry listening to that because I believe the person really should know better. Well, anyhow, going on, how about Passover coming up versus Easter? How about the truth about Easter, truth about Christmas, truth about the millennium, truth about the judgment? Where do you go to hear the truth about any of those subjects? Predestination, Satan and the demons, truth about the great false church and its many daughters that are talked about there in Revelation. Truth about Israel. Who is Israel? Is it just the Jews? Also, the truth about Judah. Truth about the tribulation. Truth about the day of the Lord. Truth about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Truth about the clean and unclean meats, the dietary laws. Truth about tithing, giving. Well, we could go on. Truth about the rapture. There isn't one. But anyhow. And there's more to it. How about the truth about being born again, born from above? A lot of those subjects, a lot of them are touched upon by other churches, but are they teaching the truth of what the scriptures say? So I mentioned that. Coming back here to get back on point of what I want to say. The truth. It's an amazing thing what God has given and called us into the truth. this was helpful to me to stop and take note of everything we have received in the 50 years I've been in the church. And these subjects, I've all preached on every one of those subjects and others too that I didn't list here. But to go back and review in my mind and stop and think about it. What church would I go to? What church? Where? Well, coming back here, going on here from the truth, from verse 6, let's go into verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Yes, if we walk in the light, what is the light? It's the truth. It's what Christ taught. It's what he represented, everything. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yes, we may be baptized members. We may have been, and we've received God's Spirit. We still have the flesh to fight against. Paul, look at what Paul had to say about himself, Romans 7. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, even after we've been accepted the blood of Jesus Christ and his death, yes, we do have to come and confess and ask forgiveness. And we don't have to be rebaptized every time we confess our sins, because it has been done for us once, and we have accepted it. Yes, but we still have weakness in the flesh that we have to overcome. That's why we need God's Spirit, and we have to use God's Spirit so that we can overcome. Verse 10: If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, both God and the Father and Jesus Christ, a liar, and his word is not in us. His word is not in us. And, you know, some of this, if you recall what I read there from Halley on Gnosticism, because the Gnostic philosophy was, well, you can sin. That's the flesh. But the spirit is different. Now, that's still confusing to me how they're trying to separate it, but through this philosophy, they're justifying what? Continuation in sin. And John here is saying that, yes, we have to repent of sin. And do not believe that nonsense that that which is in the flesh, well, that doesn't matter anymore. It's the spirit. And we know the Lord knows what's in my heart. You know, kind of that philosophy, it seems like. And I've had people say that over the years to me, you know, the Lord understands. And I agree, he does, but not maybe in the way that they were thinking. We deceive ourselves when we say that. The Lord understands, and then continue sinning. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the word advocate there is interesting. It's parakletos. I hope I'm saying it right or close to it. Where do you find that word else in the Bible? Where else in the Bible do you find it? How about John 14? The Comforter or the Helper, depending on whether it's King James or New King James. John 14:16. There is an interesting thing. I will be reading this, of course, at Passover. There are three scriptures that tell us that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, in the last message or the last things that Jesus said, three times it says that it leads us in the truth. It is a guide of the truth. And calls it the Spirit of the truth, the Spirit of the truth. Obviously, it is not a personage in the Godhead. I'll just give you those quickly. John 14:17, John 16:13. And John 15:26. Those three scriptures call it the Spirit of Truth. Spirit of Truth. And that is probably what it's referred to in the New Testament quite a number of times. I think Paul even used that expression of it at one time as well. The Spirit of Truth has been given to us. And we do have an advocate. Now, what's interesting about parakletos, it has two meanings. It can mean intercessor, advocate, or it can mean consoler, comforter, or helper. And in John's gospel account, it, of course, is the consoler, the comforter, the helper that would be with us. But here, it's being used as the intercessor, Jesus Christ, the advocate or intercessor to the Father on our behalf. And what a wonderful thing that is. And he himself is the propitiation, meaning the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Yes, the whole world is going to come to the knowledge. Now, by this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I recall the reasoning of some back a number of years, 20, 30 years ago, and maybe some still do to this day, trying to say that the command, well, that's just what Jesus said. It was his commandments, not the commandments back, of the, like the Ten Commandments. That it was his commandments, such as possibly in the Sermon on the Mount or whatever, or the new commandment that he gave at the end, there at the beginning of the last Passover in John 13. He who says, I know him and does not keep his command, know who? Know God, and as well as Christ, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Do they have two separate sets of commandments? It's like the argument years ago, well, we follow the law of God, we don't follow the law of Moses, implying that the law of Moses was all created by Moses. The law of Moses is the law of God. And the reason it's called the law of Moses is because if you read in the Bible, he in Hebrews chapter 9 was the mediator between God and Israel. He's the one that brought it down, gave it to the people. He was the mediator. That's why it was called the law of Moses. Not because, well, I've been up there 40 days. I've been trying to figure out what kind of laws we should follow. That's not why it's called the law of Moses. It's because God gave it to Moses. And it's the law of God. But a lot of times people play on words like this and try to make something out of it that is not there. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. We are in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're in the Father too. He who says that he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, John will use this word abide several times here, and you'll see it before we get to the end of this chapter. Remember John 15, verses 1 through 8. Again, we'll read it at Passover. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. And we see that this is very important in John's thinking and understanding as what Jesus had to say. We must abide in Christ. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. 1 Peter 2:21, we should follow his example is what Peter said, saying the same thing. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning, that the old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Beginning of what? Well, see, the beginning of the church. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And he who says that he is in the light and hates his brother or loves less his brother is in darkness until now. Now, the word brother here used in verse 9 and again in 10 is not talking about male gender. It is talking about fellow Christians, the saints in the church. It can be also women. And simply when it makes it in this context, it is speaking here not of just my physical brother who lives in Seattle, Washington, or something like that. No, it is talking about all of you, and male or female, as the brotherhood, you might say, that is of this church or the saints. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. If you want to be real picky and to the point, well, I can hate my sister in Christ, but I better love all the brothers in Christ. That doesn't make any sense, right? Verse 11, but he who hates his brother, or it should be loves less in comparison, really, does not... Hate to us in our age I mean, it is to the point of that's very serious. Now, it does say, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, I think the word hate there is used as well. If you hate your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart, haven't you? Even if you didn't literally carry it out and do it. There are different degrees of hate or dislike, right? But any time we have this kind of feeling, it is something we want to get rid of. I spoke on this when I last sermon I gave here, a week ago, I guess it was. I got a nice comment from an individual that thanked me for it because they had been carrying this, I guess, ill feeling towards somebody for quite some time, but just sort of burying it, but never dealing with it. So I think they found it to be helpful. And, you know, we do have to all stop and think. Most of the time we think, well, I don't hate anybody. I love everybody. And hopefully we do. Sometimes there's those things that, well, I've forgotten about it. I put it until something comes along a few years later, reminds you of it. And then comes up, you know, and you got to really kind of fight some of those thoughts. And ask for God's help to put that away and keep it away. All right, verse 12. Now, I write to you, little children in the faith, I would say, not little, you know, 3 and 4 year olds, but little children in the faith, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And I write to you, fathers, because you have known him and who is from the beginning. You've known Christ from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you. What's he referring to? You'll see in verses 15 through 17 a little bit of what he means by overcoming the wicked one. To you, young men, he said, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. You've overcome the wicked one. He's writing to everybody, isn't he? He wants to include everybody. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. And this would certainly apply especially to talking about young men who grow up and they want to get out and experience life, get away from the home and all of that. And they run into things in the world, things that may not be so good. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Who does the will of God. Those three verses can be very, very meaningful and helpful. And verse 16, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. When he talks about young men, you've overcome the evil one. Certainly those are things that would be temptations, particularly to young. Well, it could be to all ages of people too. Verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. And by which we know that it is the last hour. Now we have an article or two in our Life, Hope, and Truth on Antichrist. The first part of the verse there, the Antichrist is coming, is a reference to the same individual you would find in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, and there, verse 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10. And also the same that you would find in the book of Revelation in chapters 13 and 17. And that is a specific end-time antichrist, means anti-Messiah, right? Against by the actions. Are they speaking literally against Christ? Or is it by what they're teaching that really is against Christ and trying to say? Then there are many antichrists who also are anti-Messiah in what they're teaching, the heresies they teach. the things that they are deceiving and getting a following of people to go with them, that type of thing, convincing people of things that are not true, that actually are anti-Messiah or anti-Christ. And sometimes people are fooled. Didn't Jesus say the first thing, beware there in Matthew 24, many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, or he's here, or he's there. Don't believe it. And those who would be doing that, they would be antichrists. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So they were apparently, these were once people of the church. Some of these were once ministers in the church. Now, Paul talked of that when he was writing to Timothy. Alexander and Hymenaeus, for example, he names them. And apparently were elders and others. And there's a possibility that Titus was. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And, Titus has left him. Has he left the faith? Well, we don't know. But Paul makes a reference there in 2 Timothy 4 that Titus was no longer with him. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Yes, you know all things of God's truth. Are there things that you cannot yet learn? Well, of course not. We hopefully continue to learn. But he's referring to, you know all things here. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, the trunk of the tree. Do you know that? We do know the trunk of the tree. The trunk of the tree doctrines of God's truth and word. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. You know the truth, and hopefully we do. It's good to go back and review all of these things that we call the truth. The truth is a word that summarizes all of the doctrinal teachings of God's word. Who is a liar, verse 22, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now we're getting into some of the philosophy of Gnosticism here, and that was Halley talked about. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It gets back here to this philosophy, and which is actually confusing to me. I'm trying to see if I understand what the argument is. On the Gnostic situation there, that how do they deny Jesus Christ? What is he referring specifically to? Because that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. That's what Gnosticism is teaching. That which was called Christ, the physical human being, was a phantom. And no, he didn't come. He didn't. God cannot possibly become flesh and die. See, that's impossible, according to them. And that's why he's saying what he's saying here. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? Now, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. In other words, that spirit cannot come into a physical body. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. How do we acknowledge the Son in relation to what John is writing about here? We acknowledge him because we believe he is the Son of God who eternally has existed, who became a human being. The Father, as it says there in John's 3:16, gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. We believe that. And that we were baptized in faith. We believe that we've repented of our sins, and that his sacrifice of the only God who created us could come and be the sacrifice for all the sins of his creation, and that we might have forgiveness through faith in that. Therefore, verse 24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Notice again the word abide. How many times is this? I think at least three times here in John chapter 2 that we've seen it. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And the beginning was when? From the time of the beginning of the church, but even before that, 50 days before, when you go back all the way to the crucifixion and the resurrection. The Passover service that preceded that was what? That's when he gave the new commandment in the beginning. And that we do not fall away from that commandment. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And there were many who will try, and certainly in, I guess, every generation there have been. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him or in it. And now, little children, abide. Again, look at how many times we see this word coming up, because we are to abide in Christ. Abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, or begotten of him who is practicing righteousness will be born when he returns. All right, we'll stop there and have a closing hymn and prayer.